Isaiah 26, found on page 529, and we're starting at verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. The second reading is from Philippians chapter 4, and it's on page 887. And we're starting at verse 2. I plead with Euodia and plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Annalise. And good morning, everybody. Welcome to Christchurch Ballam. If this is your first time here, let me introduce myself. My name's Andy. I'm the minister of Christchurch. And we've been journeying through this letter from the Apostle Paul to this church in Philippi, in ancient Macedonia. And they're struggling, and Paul's writing to them to encourage them. And you might have thought we've chosen this passage specifically because of what's going on in our world at the moment. We haven't. It's providential that this is the passage we've been given. But it does speak to where we are as a city in particular. And if you could keep your Bibles open, is that page 887? Keep your Bibles open. You might want to follow along on the handout to see where I'm going to go over the next few moments together. But why don't we pray together? Those words from Isaiah 26 again. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in you. Father God, we ask that you would help us now to enjoy your peace, to learn how we might enjoy your peace as our world seems to be falling apart with anxiety. Lord, would we claim your peace and so be upheld? Please, above all, show us the Lord Jesus Christ and give us his mind. Amen. People do all sorts of funny things, don't they, to get a sense of peace of mind. You might have heard of Sarah Winchester. She was the widow of the gun company owner, William Winchester. I think Helen Mirren starred in this film, Winchester, recently, loosely based, I should say, on her life. According to folklore, because her husband owned Winchester rifles, she felt haunted by all these people who'd been killed through the use of these rifles. She really struggled to have a sense of peace of mind. She felt haunted by all these souls. But for some reason or another, she was led to believe that she'll be protected and would never die as long as she kept on building her mansion. And so from the day she bought this house to the day she died, work did not cease on this mansion. For 38 years, from 1884 until her death in 1922, her mansion was on constant construction, expansion, and renovation. It's been estimated that around $70 dollars of modern money was spent on this house. She ordered teams of builders to work literally throughout the night. So there was never a time where there wasn't a hammer banging. She was paranoid that the hammers must keep going all the time. In the end, when she died, there were 160 rooms, 10,000 windows, 2,000 doors, 52 skylights, 47 fireplaces, 40 staircases, and one shower. I think she got a bit wrong there. One shower for 160 bedrooms. Maybe they had baths or something, I don't know. But you see, she was looking for a sense of peace, wasn't she? She was looking to have a sense of control. But of course, she found neither peace nor control. Apparently, when she died, the builders simply just gave up work. They abandoned their jobs mid-task. And so you ended up with really weird architectural features like doorways and staircases, which literally led to nowhere. It didn't have peace or control. I'll begin with that because I imagine there'll be many of us who are longing for a sense of peace. There'll be things of our lives, in each of our lives, I'm sure, which appear out of control. They may be things to do with our work. There may be things to do with our relationships. There may be things to do with our health, particularly coronavirus. Might be particularly on your mind at this moment. Struggling with peace of mind about that. The question is, how can we cope in these sort of circumstances when things are scaring us? Well, some of us, we just worry, don't we? We're worriers, so we churn over our concerns in our heads over and over and over. We fill up with anxiety, and maybe we turn to alcohol or other escapisms into box sets or things like that, just to try and take our minds off things. We're worriers. That might be you. Maybe you're more like me. You're someone who takes action. You're someone who tries to control things so you don't need to worry. So we try and control our environment. So maybe we work extra hard through the night. Maybe we manage to stock up on tissues and toilet paper from the supermarkets. Maybe we try and control the information. If I manage to understand everything there is to know about this virus, that will somehow help me. And maybe we try and control other people, which inevitably doesn't really lead to much peace at all, does it? Which are you? Do you worry? Or do you try and control things? Well, often those solutions which we attempt to put into effect to try and win about peace, often they're like those dead ends in Sarah Winchester's mansion. They don't go anywhere. Worrying doesn't achieve anything. Even trying to take control in the end doesn't actually achieve anything. Well, Paul is writing to this church, and they're very much in need of a sense of peace. We've seen throughout this letter that in many respects things seem out of control for them. They're feeling fierce persecution and opposition from the world outside. And also they're feeling opposition from within the church. We've seen over previous weeks there's a false teachers in the church confusing them and messing them up. And so they're facing threats from without, threats from within. And in all of that, there's beginning to be cracks appearing in the fellowship. Amidst all the stresses, come on in, Kingsley, come and sit down front row. Amidst all of the stresses, there appears to be fractures appearing in the relationships. And into that situation, Paul writes, saying, rejoice. Rejoice. Again, I'm going to say it, rejoice. Have peace, he keeps on saying to them. And we're thinking, well, how? How can we have peace? How can we rejoice when I'm so worried or when I'm desperately trying to control things? How can we do that? Well, you're going to see from your handouts, if you look down, Paul encourages us to have united minds, prayerful minds, and changing minds. And I'm thinking it's a bit tricky to try and work out his logic through these sections at the end of this letter, but here's my attempt. I think peace begins, we have this diagram up, it begins with the individual at the bottom there, having a changed mind, thinking with the mind of Christ. That then expresses itself in prayer, which then has a knock-on effect of a church united united together in face of all the hostile things going on in our world. I think that's what ties this passage together as we look at it. But let's begin by looking at why we should have united minds. To enjoy peace in the church, we should have united minds. Let's look down at the beginning of our passage, page 887, chapter 4, verse 2. Paul seems to be addressing a particular situation in the Philippian church. Verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now it seems as if at some point these two women in the church had something of a falling out with one another. We don't know exactly what it was about, but it's unlikely to be of anything doctrinal. More likely, it's perhaps their characters just clashed and they just wound one another up. Or maybe they disagreed on strategy or direction for their small groups or something. It's possible there were deaconesses and maybe they saw one another as rivals in terms of status within the church. We don't know exactly what's going on, but either way, their disagreement clearly has been going on for some time because Paul, all the way along in Rome, has heard about it from Epaphroditus, and then he's sending Epaphroditus back to sort of deal with them. So it's been going on for ages. And perhaps people in the church have started to take sides. Are you with Euodia on this thing? Or are you with Syntyche? Which faction are you in? Which camp are you in? This disagreement seems to be sort of creating wider problems in the church, depending on whose gossip you listen to. So you can imagine in the day then that this letter would have been read out by to the Philippian church by this chap, Epaphroditus. Everyone would have heard what he was saying. So when chapter 1 was read out, when Paul says some people are acting out of rivalry and envy, well, we can imagine Euodia in the front row heartily agreeing with that, thinking, yes, Syntyche is doing things out of rivalry and envy. And maybe in chapter 4 later on, perhaps chapter 2 later on, when he calls the church to do nothing out of selfish ambition, there's Syntyche at the back thinking, yeah, that's Euodia all over, isn't it? That's definitely her teed up. But then here in chapter 4, with everyone gathered, as this letter is publicly read, Epaphroditus says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And suddenly everyone's eyes are on these two women. You can imagine how embarrassing that would have been. But Paul's not doing this to sort of name them and shame them. He's doing this because he wants to protect the church from disunity and disintegration. Now, I don't know. I don't know of any live issues, but this might be an issue for one or two people here today. Perhaps there are disagreements amongst us which are unresolved, grudges which we've held on to. Someone said something which has upset someone, and we've hept onto it, and there's no peace there. Maybe that's a big reason why we find church hard, because we don't want to talk to that person because they really hurt us. I don't know of anything like that, but maybe you do. I'm not going to sort of name and shame anyone, you'd be pleased to hear. But we can't keep ignoring these things, can we? I think cracked relationships in a church are a bit like a cracked windscreen on a car. You might have seen those adverts. They show you how a small 1 or 2 millimeter crack on your windscreen can very quickly spread like that, and then the whole integrity of the vehicle is threatened. So it's like that in church. Just a small disagreement, a small misunderstanding, a small clash of characters. If it's not, there isn't peace there, quickly the whole church can get involved and it's a big bust up over what is actually nothing. The whole integrity of the church is threatened. So Paul's solution to this disunity, this disintegration of the church, is to remind that these two women are in fact bound together in Christ. It's a strange phrasing, isn't it, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if you've been here throughout this series, that should ring bells for you. The mind of Christ has been one of the dominant themes of this letter. You might remember that beautiful hymn back in chapter 2 where we're reminded of the mind of Christ. How Christ, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality of God something to be exploited to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing. He became a servant. He even went to the cross for us. But he didn't just stay on the cross. in the end, he was raised up so that one day every knee will bow before him. That's Christ's mind. And if we're united with Christ, that is our mind as well. So there's no room in the church for rivalry. There's no room in the church for factions. There's no room for pride or petty grudges. Why? Because we're all in Christ. We're all united to Christ. We all have the mind of Christ. But notice verse 3, it's not just Yodia and Syntyche who need to sort this out amongst themselves privately. It seems as if others in the church are called in to get involved, to make sure there's peace. Verse 3, look at that. It says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, possibly referring to Epaphroditus, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my other co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Don't know about you, but many of us are sort of hardwired to avoid confrontation. We hate confrontation. We hate the idea of having to have that conversation. Much easier, particularly for British, just to brush it under the carpet. Pretend there's nothing, there's no issues going on. Other nationalities don't have this problem. Brits, we definitely do. We're hardwired to avoid confrontation. Instead, we prefer passive aggression, don't we? That's our specialism. But Paul exhorts these individuals in the church to confront the elephant in the room, the elephant in the connect group, to take these two women by the hand and create peace, to sit them down until they see sense. So Paul reminds them everything they have in common. They have the same mind that being bound together in Christ. They have the same past. It seems they've contended together for the cause of the gospel. They have the same future. Both their names are written in the book of life. They have everything in common. How can you fall out over something like this? It's crazy, isn't it? So can I ask, it might be you need to approach someone, maybe after the service, before you go through for tea and coffee, and have a chat with them. It may be there's someone here you need to seek peace with. Someone who said something which has hurt you and you just kept it on in your heart and you need to create peace there. And that may be it. And maybe you know of two people in the church who aren't at peace and you could be that broker, that peace broker between them. I don't know. Our instinct might be to step back. Our instinct might be to avoid confrontation. But if we're contending with one another in here, we're not going to be contending for the gospel out there. We need peace as a church if we're going to face this hostile world together. So to enjoy peace, have united minds. But next, to enjoy peace, have prayerful minds. Look down verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The Philippians were most likely anxious about all the stuff in their lives which was out of their control. Their apostle was on death row in Rome. Not great. State-sponsored opposition was right there in their city in Philippi. False teaching was causing confusion in the church. They were feeling insecure and they're wondering, is there any future for this gathering here? And Paul's response throughout this letter has been the same. Joy. Have joy. Rejoice. I'm going to say it again. If I haven't got boring by now, chapter 4, rejoice. He keeps on saying the same thing, doesn't he? And we've been hearing this again and again. Our future is not determined by our present circumstances. Our future is determined by the unshakable work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're trusting in him, we are united with him. That means we've died with him. That means we will be raised with him. And on the day he returns, Jesus will bring everything under his perfect control. Jesus is in complete control. And that means you don't have to be. Some of us, when we feel insecure, when we feel anxious, we start trying to manipulate events, manipulate our environment, manipulate people we can become unkind, we can become uncourteous, we can become unyielding, we can become controlling. I think that's my sort of natural instinct. I'm not a worrier, I'm a controller. But in verse 5, we know that the Lord is near. Jesus is near. And so that means we'll be gentle. It'll be evident to everyone, both inside the church and outside the church. We know Jesus is coming. We know Jesus is in control, so we can be gentle. And if we know the Lord is near, verse 6, we'll also be prayerful. Instead of trying to control things ourselves, we'll go to him who's really in control. Instead of churning over with anxiety, we'll hand ourselves over to the Almighty. Instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, we'll be able to give thanks in all circumstances. Just look at that wonderful promise given to them at the end of verse 7 there. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's probably fair to say God enjoys peace. That's probably something we could all agree on. God enjoys peace. Why is it? Because he's in complete sovereign control. Spoiler alert for tonight. But God isn't surprised by anything. God creates everything. He created time. He sees everything. He knows everything. So God isn't anxious. God isn't fretting. God isn't desperately trying to control everything. He is in control. There's nothing outside of his control. He has peace. And notice verse 7. He is willing to give that peace, his peace, to us. We too know the end result of all things. That Jesus will one day return and make everything right. And that peace will guard us from even the most painful of circumstances. A story is told of a wealthy art connoisseur who was after a picture which sort of summarized this theme of peace. He was after it for a long, long time, and he kept on looking around galleries, and nothing really struck him. So he held his own competition, art competition, from artists from all over the world to try and capture peace, a sense of peace. And in the end, they sort of narrowed it down to two finalists. And lots of people were gathered in an auditorium, perhaps like this, and there were these sort of two paintings either side, both with sort of curtains hanging over them. And the guy who did this competition, he pulled off the curtain to the first sheet, and there was this enormous canvas, which was the most majestic picture. It was of this almost midnight, but there is a full moon giving glow over what seemed to be this crystal clear glass pond. And next to this pond were some sheep, gently grazing without any fear at all. And the moon sort of reflected off the glass of the pond. It was beautiful. And people looked at this painting and just in silence and just in awe of it. And there was silence as people did that. And after a while, the man came up and he pulled the curtain off the second painting. And there were audible gasps from the floor. Because this painting was literally the exact opposite. It was a stormy and scary night. You can see the sort of the thunder in the clouds, the rain hailing down. It was a picture of this cascading waterfall. And the rocks were grey and slippery and slimy and jagged. And there was this gnarled sort of tree sort of clinging on to the side of the waterfall. And in the sort of the nook of one of the branches was this small bird's nest. And in the bird's nest was a mother bird with her wings stretched out over her chicks who were at peace. Friends, we are secure under the wings of the Almighty. Our world will not be at peace. People will be fretting and desperately trying to control events around them. But we are under the wings of the Almighty. It's funny, each week in our Connect group, we go around and we share prayer points, and that's absolutely good, brilliant thing to do. And we share difficult things in our lives, and that's wonderful, and we do that. I'm sure we all do that. But often what we're praying for is to be airlifted out of that difficult circumstance. Lord, fix this problem I have. More often than not in the Bible, we see people praying for God's peace in those circumstances, for them to have endurance through those circumstances, to have the God of peace give us peace in them. Friends, to enjoy peace, we've got to have prayerful minds. Here's the last thing. To enjoy peace, have changing minds. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or even seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The reason we need peace, the reason Christians need peace, is that there's a war going on in each of our hearts. There's two competing factions within us. Within my heart, even now, is the old Andy, the old sinful self, which is fighting against the new spirit-led Andy. And there's this sort of war going on within each of our hearts. There's turmoil within each of us if we're following Christ. Those two factions, they're pushing for control of me. And this battle, it is in my heart, but first and foremost, the battleground is my mind. Which is why Paul commands us here to think about such things. Now, I know a number of you are dietitians, and I can't imagine what you're doing on your day-to-day jobs, but I imagine you're saying stuff like, if you put junk into your body, you know, it's going to affect you. I'm not a mechanic, but I know it matters what you put in your car as well. If you put the cheapest possible fuel into your car from Tesco's, I know that's not as good as if you put the quality Esso Deluxe stuff into your car. If you put junk in, you get junk out. And it's the same with our thinking. If we expect to see victory in this internal war, it matters what we put into our minds. If we put junk in, we're going to get junk out. So this list of qualities here in verse 8, it's a description of what we ought to be feeding our minds on. And it's funny, sometimes this list has been used over past centuries to say to Christians, don't engage with your culture around you, because it's dangerous. The world is evil out there, and fix your minds on what's just honourable. So definitely don't go to the theatre, definitely don't go to balls, definitely don't read novels from non-Christians and things like that. And then over the past centuries, people use these verses to say, don't engage with culture, because the world is hostile. That's pretty ironic, because Paul pretty much stole this list wholesale from pagan Stoic philosophy. So our world, yes, okay, it might be hostile to Christ, but not everything in our culture produces, not everything our culture produces is evil. So Paul is taking this well-known list of ancient ideals in order to lift our eyes on somebody in particular. Just look at this list again, verse 8. Think about somebody who is full of truth and nobility. Someone who embodies righteousness and purity. Someone who personifies beauty and all that is admirable. Someone who alone is excellent and worthy of praise. As you look at that list of ideal qualities, well, who does it create in your mind but the Lord Jesus Christ? He embodies, you might say, he incarnates all of those ideal philosophies in one man. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything our culture is longing for. At the start of the week, I get an alert on my phone which tells me how much time I've spent on it that past week. Do any of you get that? It's really depressing, isn't it? When you get that alert, and sometimes it says, "Oh, your screen time's been down 10% this week," and you go, "Yes." Sometimes it's been up 30% because you've downloaded Marika on your phone or something like that. See, we spend an inordinate amount of time, don't we, faffing around on social media, and churning through podcasts, burning through box sets on Netflix. We critically engage with our culture. That's good. We critically engage. We feed our minds on all these things, good. But are we feeding our minds with Christ? Are we making time to chew on his word? We're going to close our service later, I think, with that old hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And it has that line, and it always makes me pause. It has that line, Be Thou My Best Thought by day or by night. And every time I sing that, I think, was Christ my best thought today? Or was he just a thought? Was he my best thought? Is he the one who captured my imagination and my vision for that day? See, if we desire to see victory in the fight against sin, we must fill our minds with Christ, not just stuff he's done, but who he is and who he wants to make us. Now, I know many of you are doing this. One of the highlights of this week was I met up with someone and they said they've just started for the very first time reading the Bible and praying with their spouse. They've never done that before and they started and they really enjoyed it. And then later that day, I was meeting with someone else, and they mentioned casually how they've been meeting up for ages with someone else in the church over a lunch break, just to pray together and to look at a little bit of the Bible together. That made my week. You guys are doing this. You are feeding on Christ. You are trying to fill your minds and each other's minds with Christ. And if you haven't got into the habit of reading the Bible every day or meeting up with someone, I'm recommending this book. It's Tim Keller, My Rock, My Refuge. It's basically, he goes through each of the Psalms. And on each page, you've got a little bit of the Psalm, has a little bit of comment, and then a prayer you can pray. It's a brilliant thing to do with your spouse if you've never done it. A brilliant thing to do with someone in your Connect group. It's all done there for you. And it's a great thing you could do on your own if you're not in the habit of reading the Bible on your own. Feeding our minds, filling our minds with Christ. But it's not enough, it seems, to have the right theology if it doesn't create in us the right living. Look at verse 9. It seems as if theory should lead to practice. Verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, there is this war within us. But as we fill our minds with Christ, the God of peace wages war against our old self in order to give us peace. I'll close with this story. I think it was in World War II, and it was during the Nazi occupation of France, but they hadn't quite managed to occupy all of it yet. And I think there was a French train which was carrying strategic information about the Nazi advance. And this train had to get very quickly back to the French headquarters to pass on this information to the command. And the engineer was the man running the train. He was the one who was bearing this information. And he was escaping, he was retreating, so his wife and his family, including his young daughter, were on the train with him. This train had to rocket along at an enormous pace. They had to get this information to HQ as soon as possible. They were going over rough terrain, and you can imagine this train hurtling along with no carriages behind it, top speed, over lumpy terrain. At some points, it was jumping off the track. Around corners, it was almost dangerously veering off. Everyone in the train was screaming and panicking about the situation they were in. But the engineer's daughter found it all hilarious. She was just laughing along. And people asking her, why are you laughing? Aren't you afraid? She said, no. She said, no. Why would I be afraid? My father is at the engine. See, whatever our circumstances as a church, whatever our threats from without, whatever our threats from within, we know our father is at the engine. He is in control. We don't have to be. Let's pray to him now. His words again from Isaiah 26. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Father God, please give us minds which are steadfastly looking to Christ, thinking with his mind, And I pray, Lord, that thinking with his mind, you will give us peace. Give us changing minds within ourselves to think with his mind. Help us to feed on his mind. Help us to feed on your word. Help us, Lord, to then move to pray, to put our anxieties and our worries to God. And Lord, I pray that will result in a united church. Help us even today to forge peace where we need to create peace, so that together we may be able to witness to the world around us. And we ask that in Jesus' name.